As we've been preaching on excellence, that idea of abounding in something, the idea of excellence is the idea of something well furnished, abounding and beyond what is the basic necessities of something. When you're going to eat, you don't typically choose just what is necessary for life. We don't all go home and have bread and water for dinner and that's it. We tend to excel. And things that are important to us, we excel in those things. We say, let's add color to the plate, and let's add a steak there. Let's make it something enjoyable. And so in Christianity, we're called to excel. And last week, we talked about excelling in love. And this week, we continue down in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, down in verse 7. He says, as you excel in everything, in faith. In this list of things that we're called to abound in, we're called to be people who abound in faith, that are known as a people who are truly, deeply faithful people. And that word faith is a word that is, it's used in society, and then we use it in religion, and we tend to use it differently, but we really shouldn't. When we talk about a faithful friend, if somebody uses that phrase, they say, oh, they're a very faithful friend. What we mean is they're very loyal. They're very devoted. They're very committed. And so too is the word when we talk about our faith in God. It's to be about loyalty and devotion and commitment. And it's not to be lackluster. It's not to be lukewarm. It's not to be something that is just enough. But our commitment to God should be something that is deep-seated. It is rooted. It is stable. It is something that is built strong in us. It is at the core of who we are. It is foundational to our life. And as you go through life, you will see that there are many people who they have just enough faith to get by. And that's just not good enough. We're called to have a well-furnished life of faith where we have given ourselves abundantly and excessively over to our commitment to God. And so as we look at the idea of excelling in faith, we're going to go over to Matthew chapter 6. Because in Matthew 6, we're given an example of what that looks like. What does it look like to be somebody who excels in faith? And in Matthew chapter 6, down in verse 24, Christ begins to talk about devotion to God. And what does devotion to God look like? And he says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. In Matthew 6, when he says you can't have two masters, he's talking about faithfulness. You can't be faithful to two masters. I cannot on one hand say I will devote myself as a slave to this master over here and then yet also sell myself as a slave to another master. And because that's the language that was being used in your Bible. We are not so familiar with slavery today. It's not part of our culture, but it is a part of the culture in which Jesus lived and spoke these words. It was something people were very familiar with, and everybody understood the basic concept that a slave cannot be a slave to two men. If you were a slave, they'd say, who's your master? Because everybody understood it was singular. There's going to be one person that owns you. One person that you're totally and completely committed to. And in fact, if you were to answer, you say, well, actually, I'm a slave to two men. I'm a slave to Joe Smith over here, and I'm a slave to Bob Duncan over here. And the first question everybody would say is, how does that work? How do you do that? How do you fulfill the commands of this master and this master at the same time? What happens when they contradict each other? You must have only one master. Nobody can have two. It doesn't function. Because at some point they will give you contradictory statements. One will require something of you that the other would not like, that would be in the best interest of the one and not of the other. And so he says, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and he'll love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. This picture up here, you may be wondering, what on earth does this have to do with the idea of two masters? This is actually an art piece. And as you look at it, those are all paper cranes of varying colors. And the title of the art piece is Devotion. Because the artist, every day, made 10 paper cranes. And I've got a son who likes origami, and I can tell you how long a paper crane takes. Even with Vaughn being good at it, those little paper cranes take a while. So he'd do 10 a day for 3 years. And that's how he got that art piece. And so he labeled it devotion because it took a lot of commitment, a lot of devotion to the task to make it. How committed are we to Christianity? And let me put it in a more personal way. How committed are we to Christ? Because Christianity is an idea, but Christ is a person. He's a being. And he's either our master or he's not. His will is important to us, and fulfilling it, fulfilling his commands matters to us or it doesn't. It's not simply some theological idea. There's a person, a being, Jesus himself, that gives us commands and he sends us forth and he says, I need you to do this or I need you to do that. And it either matters to you or it doesn't that his tasks get done. If you look over in James chapter 2, down in verse 18, we are told quite clearly in James 2 that faith is not simply a theological concept that we keep in our head. But down in verse 18, he says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. And I'll show you my faith by my works. If we excel in faith, it by default must be something we do. It requires an action and motion on our part. It requires a doing of things. In the same way that if one is devoted to a master, that means that when the master sends you forth to go on a certain errand, you go forth on that errand and then you come back as quickly as you can with a desire to do that job well and to the best of your ability. And the Bible also tells us that as long as there is this world and as long as the devil roams about it like a roaring lion, there will be calls that test your devotion. There will be other masters seeking you. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 1, we're told Paul was warning Timothy. He says, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. There will be other masters that call, deceitful masters, ones that call for your attention, call for your love, call for your adoration, call for your commitment. And if we are to excel in faith in Christ, we must quiet those voices. We must simply tell them, no, my heart does not belong to you. My life does not belong to you. I have one master already. I have no room for another. I have no room for work to be my God. I have no room for pleasure to be my God. I have no room for even my spouse to be my God or my children to be my God. I have already filled that slot. There is already one master for me. These decisions must be made ahead of time. As Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not eat of the things that were unlawful and sinful for a Jew to eat, so too we must purpose in our heart what kind of people we will choose to be, so that when the master calls, he will find us awake and listening and alert and ready for his work. And so the idea of excelling in faith, we're really it is a call to the master. And Christ says, you can't have two. And then he begins to point out specifics about that. And the next half of that verse, he says, you cannot serve God and wealth. It's not even a separate verse. It's the same verse. We haven't even left verse 24. You cannot have two masters. You either love the one and hate the other or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot love God and wealth. You can't serve God and wealth. You can't have them both be your God, be your master. It's very rare that I have money in my wallet, but it just so happens that I do. This is a $100 bill, which I'm realizing how rarely I see. They're fancy now with this little strip and everything. This $100 bill, like all money, represents opportunity. Because that's all money is. I mean, nobody really cares about the paper. When you get a $100 bill, you go, oh, I'm so excited. I was looking for something to write on. That's not what money's about. It's what it represents. It represents that I can go to the grocery store and I can buy $100 worth of groceries. It represents that I could go to an amusement park and buy $100 worth of fair rides. It represents opportunity to purchase something else. 0.001% of a boat. I mean, it represents something tangible that I would like. And so we're told you cannot serve both God and money. Because money offers you dreams. The reason we call it the almighty dollar is because it tries to take the place of the almighty God. It offers you everything you could want if you have enough of them. The life that you really wanted to have. That vacation that you think will really make you happy. Those toys that you want to buy your kids that you're sure will make you dad of the year. It represents earthly dreams. That's what money offers. It represents earthly hopes, earthly opportunities. And the reason that we're told so clearly, you need to be aware of the difference between God and wealth, God and money, is because God is not offering earthly dreams. He's not offering earthly opportunities. He's offering heavenly ones. And there's not room for both in your heart. There's not room. There's not room in your heart and in your devotion and in your commitment to be somebody who says, I wish to live and enjoy everything that this world has to offer. That is my goal. That is my hope. That is what I want more than anything else. And also say, more than anything else, I want to be in heaven and I want to spend eternity with God. And these things matter to me more than anything else. There's no room for both of those. Because at some point, those two masters will contradict each other. And one will require you to sacrifice the other. Either God will require you to make sacrifices financially, or your finances will require you to make sacrifices of God. Sacrifices of your morals, sacrifices of your priorities. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you turn over and look at what Paul told Timothy. Down in verses 9 and 10. Paul tells Timothy, he says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. And that word fall, by the way, is plunge. Plunge into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have wandered from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You notice here, the love of money caused people to wander from the faith. Your faith must excel beyond your desires. Because money is, the love of money is really the love of fulfilling my desires. I want. And so I pursue money because I think money will get me what I want. And I want it now. Because after all, that's really the beauty of money, is that instant gratification want, right? Is that I have a dollar, and I take it in, and they exchange it right now for that thing that I want. And we live in a time and an era where that is, well, that's the way to live, isn't it? I want a vending machine life. Push A6, the little thing turns, and out comes the candy bar. I want it now, and preferably yesterday, if possible. And that desire for things right now, that desire to have an easier life, that desire for things to work out for us immediately, for us to be comfortable, it is such a thing that we're told it plunges us into sorrows and destruction. Like a blacksmith taking a hot piece of iron and plunging it into the water. And in the end, you get into the water and all you get is hissing and screaming and hardening. And these are the things that happen to us. And we live in a society that tells you, don't trust in God, trust in money. Because after all, we put his name on the money. our faith must excel beyond this. It must. It must excel beyond our wants. I want you to turn to the Old Testament with me and turn to the book of Amos. Amos wrote during a time in the nation of Israel when Israel was quite wicked. Quite wicked. But they were also quite prosperous. And look at what he says in Amos chapter 6, verses 1 through 6 to that nation. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calna and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, and go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. So you're a nation and you sit around thinking everything is great and it will always be great, but look at the other nations. You're not any better than them. And as you sit in ease and you tell yourself, this is the good life, this is all I could ever want, destruction's coming near, violence is on its way, and you ought to be mourning for the sins of your nation. These are the things that we are told happen to people who accept prosperity as their God. And we just simply can't be that way. And you are tempted by it. I am tempted by it. We live in a nation just fraught with constant covetousness. But if we wish to excel in faith, we cannot give ourselves over to it. We cannot surrender to such things. We must be people who deny ourselves. Because in denying ourselves, we are denying money its power, we're denying prosperity its power, and we are giving to God who gives to us heavenly and spiritual things that are so far greater. I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 6 with me. Turn back to Matthew chapter 6, down in verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Have God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven? Will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? We are told that anxiety and being people who are anxious, worrisome people is another sign of small faith. And if we are to excel in faith, we must, therefore, learn to not worry so much. Now, in Matthew, Christ talks about the flower. He talks about the birds of the air. I'm going to talk to you about the polar bear. This guy is not doing what you think he's doing. This is one of those pretty pictures. And we go, oh, I showed it to my wife. I said, what do you think he's doing? And she goes, sleeping? He's not sleeping. That polar bear is not sleeping. He's doing something that he does all the time. It's called still hunting. It's a term that they coined just for polar bears. It's called still hunting. You see, when you live out in the Arctic Circle, you don't want to waste energy, especially if you're some giant 1,500-pound beast who, you know, you're kind of like the Hummer of of mammals out there. You are a gas hog. The more you do, the more you burn. And so polar bears, they still hunt. They have an amazing sense of smell. And God has designed them this way, that a polar bear, he will find a breathing hole for a seal, which is one of its primary diets. And then it'll lay down, and it'll take a nap. What you can't see in that picture is right in front of his nose is a little hole in the ice where the seals will come up to breathe. And as soon as that seal comes up, he will smell its breath. Can't even see it, but he'll smell its breath. Immediately wake up from his slumber, stick his paw down there, grab him by the back of the neck, yank him out the hole, crush his head, and have lunch. This is a gigantic mammal that lives in a barren wasteland where food is scarce and the troubles and the toils and the cold and the problems with living out there are immense. Let me ask you, he seemed worried about it? Folks, be a polar bear. God will make you plenty fat. He'll give you everything you need. But stop being so anxious about stuff. It'll show up. It always does. In Luke chapter 10, down in verse 41, Martha was anxious. She was anxious about whether the house would be perfect. Everybody would get enough food. It would all be served right. And Jesus said, "Martha, Martha," and warned her she was missing out on something far better. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, down in verse 7, Timothy was afraid. He was afraid of what would happen to him if he preached the gospel. He was afraid of what people would do to him for his belief in Jesus. And Paul said, God did not give us a spirit of fear, a spirit of timidity, but a power and love and discipline. And he warned him, you have to stir that up, Timothy, or you're going to miss out on the opportunities to share the gospel that are so very readily available in front of you if you will be brave enough to do it. You cannot be an anxious person and worry all the time, or you'll miss out on opportunities to do good. And then later on in 2 Timothy chapter 2, down in verse 4, Paul told Timothy, he says, Timothy, you've got to think of yourself like a soldier. 2 Timothy chapter 2, down in verse 4, he says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. The idea of entangling yourself in the affairs of this life is not that you are not living this life. Of course you are, but you just can't worry about all those things all the time. You can't spend your life with a checklist of things that might go wrong. Because if you do that, you will spend your whole life trying to put out spot fires that may not even ever show up. And you will not be living the kind of life that God intended. What sort of example does it give of our trust in God if we're people who are constantly worrying about how things will turn out? Yes, I am a Christian. I put my trust in Jesus. He will save my soul. But I'm not really sure whether he can fix the car. I'm convinced that he'll get me to heaven, but I'm a little worried about whether or not we can make it to soccer practice. Do you see the hypocrisy in it? If we've entrusted our souls to him, if we are soldiers for Christ, then we've got to get to a point where we take a deep breath and just do some still hunting. Not worry about it so much. It will work out. And when there's something to do, do it, right? When the seal comes up to the breathing hole, feel free to stick your claw in there and pull out lunch. But the rest of the time, don't be pacing about. In fact, if you were the polar bear and you're pacing about back and forth on the ice, the seals go to a different breathing hole, don't they? Because they're not going to show up where you're moving around. In fact, we're told by Paul that was really only one thing that he ever allowed himself to be anxious about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, down verse 28, Paul said there was only one thing that he was anxious about, and he was anxious about it every single day. He says it was the state of the churches. It was spiritual things. That was the only thing he allowed himself to worry about is, how are people's souls doing? And if you and I were to say, okay, I'm a naturally worrying person. Okay, let's run with that for a second. But I naturally worry about things. Yeah, I do. I can say honestly for me right now, Scott Beyer, I am a naturally anxious person. And the joke is it runs in the family. My dad is anxious. My grandmother is anxious. And we all say the same thing. Ah, we're Norwegian. I don't know what Norwegian has to do with it, but that's what we always say. Oh, stomach is turning over this thing. Just the Norwegian. Okay, fine. If you're going to be an anxious Norwegian, be anxious about God's things. Be anxious about souls. Be anxious about other people's lives. If you're going to be worried about something, be worried about whether you're doing enough good with your life. Whether you're getting up off of the couch and doing enough. Worry about the needs and the problems of other people where you might be able to serve. But needlessly toiling over those simple things of life that God will daily provide, it is not helping anything, and in fact it is hindering quite a bit. If we are to excel in faith, we must not do that. 1 Peter chapter 5, down in verses 6 through 9, if you turn over there and look, we're given God's answer to why it is that we must get rid of anxiety. 1 Peter 5, verse 6, he says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You notice here how he puts not worrying about anxiety, not being anxious, cast your anxieties upon God, and then your willingness to suffer all in the same category as part of something that you must do to resist the devil. Because anxiety is really about me saying, I can take, it's my problem to hold on to. And God says, humble yourself and cast your anxiety upon me. Let me take care of it. And you worry about just one thing, standing firm against the devil. Because the truth is, if the devil can't get you with prosperity, right? If he can't get you to make wealth your God, he'll take loss and poverty and try and get you to make that your God. You cannot serve God and wealth. You also cannot serve God and the worry about wealth, the anxieties of life. You cannot serve God and poverty. We must make a decision that this is not going to be our God either. Because there's always something to worry about. Now, I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 6 with me and continue down to verse 33, and then we're given what we are to do. Matthew 6, down in verse 33, he says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We're told that we are to seek God's mission above our own. That's what excelling in faith looks like. I'm not out to get everything that this world has to offer. I'm willing to deny myself. I'm also not going to worry about what this world might take from me. I know that God will provide, but instead I will take and have God as my master, and what His kingdom, His missions, His goals are, that's what I'll put first in my life. This is why we tell young Christians early on, when you go out to get a job, just tell them up front in the interview, Sundays are off the table. Just tell them up front, Sundays are off the table. Because that's the best time to set the standard of it. Because I'll tell you what, if your employer thinks that they can creep in on Sundays, they will. Because what employer on the planet doesn't want more hours from their employee? Say up front to people, this is my standards of how I'm going to live. I put God first. When we make decisions to put God first, then what we're really doing is we're exalting Him. And we're showing the world that really all of our trust is in Him. I'm not going to worry about all the rest. He'll take care of it. And I'm not going to seek all of the things that the world says will make me happy. That doesn't make me happy. I'm happy when my God is happy. I'm happy when my master is happy. If you look over in Colossians chapter 2, down in verse 6, he says, "As therefore you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." If He is the Lord, walk in Him. "Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith." Somebody who's established in the faith is somebody who is excelling. "As you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." You think about it, that's God's goal for us. He wants you to be rooted. That is to be well grounded in something. You think of the picture of Jeremiah chapter 17 of the tree that's planted by the water. Its leaves are green and it bears its fruit in the seasons. And he says, that's the man who trusts in the Lord. That's what Jeremiah chapter 17 verses 7 and 8 says. It says, the man who trusts in the Lord, he's the tree planted by the water. He's got deep roots. And those deep roots aren't just roots. What is the point of having deep roots? So the tree can then go up. So that you can be built up. So that you can be something meaningful in this world. Because the world is full of people who are bouncing all over the place, chasing whatever dream, whatever the culture tells them will make them happy. But you know what the world needs more of? People who stay put. People who are consistent. People who you can count on are who they are all the way through. They're not going to move in the windstorms of life. They're not going to move in the trials. They're going to be there for you. That world needs more people like that. And we can be those people if we put our trust in God, we root ourselves to that rock, our leaves will always be green because He'll water us. We don't have to worry about any storm because He will be the one we can hold on to no matter how bad it gets. And we'll bear fruit that others can eat from. We'll bear fruit that will make a difference in other people's lives so that we can be a light unto the world, so that we can be there for those who are in times of trial because we've committed our lives and cast our anxieties upon Him who cares for us. It is not that Christians don't face trials. It is not that Christians always have it easy. In fact, Paul himself said that even to enter into the kingdom is going to come with trials and suffering. But it is that God has given us a solution in faith for those things so that we have somewhere to turn and we have someone to count on. So we need not worry about finding our own prosperity, nor need we to worry about being anxious in times of adversity because we are trees planted by the water. The invitation song is number 395, A Beautiful Life. God does not offer us an easy life. God does not offer us a life without commitment or without responsibilities. But He does offer us a beautiful life, a life that is worth living. It is the right life. And if you have not obeyed the gospel and you're not ready, you've not been ready until now, then don't wait any longer. Let today be that day of your salvation and the beginning of your roots growing deep into the soil of God's Word. If we can help you to obey the gospel or to turn back to God, we provide this opportunity as we stand and sing, number 395.